Scripture reading before the lesson this evening will be from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 8 through verse 13. Hebrews 4, 8 through 13. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remained therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
The purpose of our study tonight is to demonstrate how the book of Hebrews stresses the importance of the Word of God. We've begun a study of the book of Hebrews in our class on Wednesday night, both in the auditorium and also in the college age class in the back. And as we focus upon the book of Hebrews in those classes, it's important that we understand the purpose for the writing of the book. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll notice beginning at verse 1, it begins with the expression, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. The very import of the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken. He has spoken unto us through his word. He spoke in times past in one means, but now in the end of these times, he speaks to us through the word of his Son. In the second chapter, beginning at verse 1, there is a warning against the neglect of that word. In verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, the writer is emphasizing, warning against neglecting the word of God. In chapter 12 and in verse 25 beginning, chapter 12, verse 25, the writer says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven. God speaks unto us through his Son. We need not neglect the word that he has presented unto us. And the writer concludes by admonishing them not to refuse the speaker of these words. The word of God is described in the verses that were read in our hearing just a moment ago, as living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The purpose of the writing of this book is to encourage these Christians to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken unto them, to keep them from departing from the living God, as we see in the third chapter in verse 12. These brethren had tasted the good word of God, chapter 6, verse 5 tells us, when they had received the knowledge of the truth, chapter 10, verse 26 tells us. But the problem was they were drifting away from it in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And to accomplish the purpose of the writer constantly refers to the importance of God's word and the necessity of giving heed to its message. The text that again was read in your hearing indicates some things about God's word, that God's word cannot be rejected without severe consequences. The writer tells us that the word of God is quick in the King James translation. In the King James or in the American Standard translation, the word is translated living. The word of God is living. That is, it is forever relevant. It is alive. But what does that mean? God's word is not just a collection of Old Testament religious writings. It's not just a history of the ancient world. It's not something that was given that is no longer valid. The Word of God continues to live. It, as it continues to speak through the time through the ages, it demands a response. The Word of God demands a response. It is always relevant. It is always applicable. And the point of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 is one must heed God's Word to enter into that promised rest. It's interesting to me to notice in the third and fourth chapters how much emphasis is placed upon the thought of today. These words in Psalms chapter 95, quoted here in the Hebrew letter, quoted three times in the book of Hebrews in these two chapters. These words were originally spoken about Israel in the wilderness, that is, during Moses' generation, during the period of wilderness wanderings. They are applied to Israel by David some 500 years after the wilderness wandering period. Now the writer refers these words to these Hebrews before the fall of the city of Jerusalem, about 65 or so A.D. These words are just as applicable to us today. Let's notice them. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3, the quotation from Psalms 95 says, "Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Like as the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Then again at verse 15, "While it is said, today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." And then the writer makes application, "For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." And then if you'll drop down to verse 7 of the fourth chapter once again. "Again he defineth a certain day, today, saying in David, so long time afterward, even as hath been said before, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts." These words have special application to the Hebrews, do they not? The writer is emphasizing the possibility of them falling away. These words that were spoken by David in Psalms 95, the Hebrew writer says these words still live. These words have application to you over here at 65 A.D. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 23, "Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth." The Word of God is forever applicable. There's not a problem in this world that the Word of God does not deal with. We can make application of the things that God's Word says regardless of circumstance that we might find ourselves in this life. The Word of God is active, the Hebrew writer says. It is active in a number of respects. The word translated active indicates the power of God's Word. The Word is not only or has not only life, but it has that which produces effect. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God said. When God said, in each instance of creation, it came into existence because God said. In the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter, in verse 3, the writer says, "By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of the things which appear." God's Word is active. When He speaks, things came into being. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 33, begin reading at verse 6. Psalms chapter 33 at verse 6. We see demonstrated by the Old Testament writer the power of God's Word. Psalms 33, verse 6. You know, when you look at Job 33, it don't read right. Psalms chapter 33, beginning at verse 6. "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Beloved, how can we look at such passages and look at them as if it's just an incidental writing? The writer is demonstrating that the Word of God is powerful. It has power to create. The Word of God has power to sustain. Again, in the Hebrew letter, in the first chapter and in verse 3, the writer says, "Who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Everything that is sustained because of the Word of God. It's powerful. And we use the Word of God to prove things to be so. The written Word of God is used by the author argumentatively to prove God's will. I find it impressive that the writer does not quote words from Jesus in the Hebrew letter. He does not quote words from other writers, not the apostles. But we find him quoting words 29 times from the Old Testament and offering about 53 allusions to the Old Testament in order to come to certain conclusions that he wants these Hebrew writers to see that will help them to be established in their faith. The Word of God is used to prove. The Hebrew writer is trying to get these folks to see that the things that they have espoused are right and true, and that the things they have espoused are right and true because they are proven in the Old Testament Scriptures. In the Hebrew letter, likewise, in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God has spoken, but He has at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. The author, hopefully, to his readers, viewed the Old Testament as sufficient to prove the points that he's trying to establish to them. We use the Scriptures, do we not, for the very purpose of proving certain truths to be so. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, the text says, "Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." The writings that the apostle is referring to are not limited to the Old Testament, but certainly include those Old Testament Scriptures. We know that's true because Paul in the previous verse speaks of them that Timothy had known from a babe. He had known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are to be used to prove. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, these things have been presented to them. They are drifting from them. "Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift." We drift away from them. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to visit with a fella and talk with him a little bit, and it was in an interesting scene. The scene was down by a river, and we were throwing planks of wood into the river and shooting them. Now that surprises you, don't it? And as we were throwing the pieces of wood, we called it shooting sticks. We had the opportunity to sit and talk about some things that were of great importance to the gentleman and I. But we talked about those things, watching the pieces of wood drift down the river. Have you ever drifted? Perhaps I've used the illustration before of an occasion when I went fishing with a fellow. And as I was fishing with him, we were moving about in the boat with oars. There was a slight breeze that came up while we were fishing that we really didn't notice too much. And while we were fishing, we drifted across the lake. You ever try to oar against a breeze to get back to the dock? It's a long way. Hard work to oar against the wind. But we had drifted. While we were fishing, we didn't really notice how far away from the dock that we were. But that's what it means to drift. In this text of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, the writer emphasizes that they were drifting. But what would keep them from drifting? Their allegiance, their giving heed to the things that were heard. The Word of God would prove the things that were right. But the Word of God is also given not only to prove, but also to save. In Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 16, the writer says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is, within the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." These Hebrews, they had tasted the good word of God from chapter 6, verse 5, but they were drifting from it, either through neglect, which was turning into willful sin, or through simply outright refusal to listen to him that speaketh. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 25. And thus the readers were being admonished to heed the commandments of God and not to harden their heart. God's word is powerful. It's active. It will save if we will heed it. But just as surely as it will save if we heed it, it will condemn those who do not. The Hebrew writer is trying to get these Hebrews to see the importance of that fact. The word of God is active. It will create. It will sustain. It will prove. It will save if one is willing to subject themselves to it. There's an interesting statement that occurs in the book of Hebrews a time or two. How much more, or how much sorer, by way of contrast, to help these Hebrews to see that what they have is better. Now, we've underscored in our class on Wednesday night so many times the emphasis placed upon the word better throughout the book of Hebrews, to help them to see that what they have is something they need not give up. What they have is something that's described in the 12th chapter at verse 28 as unshakable, as opposed to that which shall be shaken. We must, beloved, get people to see that in order to obey the gospel, they must be taught. Sometimes we think that we can pizza and hamburger people into becoming Christians. Sometimes we think that we can convert them by our personal charisma or our charm or our friendliness, and we want to invite them to come and assemble with us, you see, because we have such a good bunch of people. Well, now there's no doubt that we have such a good bunch of people. But you see, the problem with that appeal is we're not trying to convert people to a good bunch of people. We're trying to convert them unto the Lord and trying to get them to be sustained in their faith by those things that are taught. To convert people by charisma and charm is simply the appeal of the social gospel. That's why people appeal to hamburgers and hot dogs. Certainly that will invite crowds, but it'll not save souls. The Word of God is powerful. It's active. It will save souls. But the Bible also teaches us in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is piercing. The idea carries the thought of being penetrating. Open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You'll recognize the context. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to begin reading at verse 1. And Jehovah sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him, and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own morsel, and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was to him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, As Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this thing is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, Thou art the man. And we're familiar with that text and familiar with the application of it. We know that David had taken Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. It was all that Uriah had, and David took it from him. The writer indicates that God had given him everything that he needed or perhaps even wanted. But it wasn't necessary for him to take Uriah's wife. When the text tells us, Thou art the man, David recognizes that he had committed sin. Verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said unto David, Jehovah also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Hit home with David. Sometimes we must hear words that hit home to us. Have you ever had somebody tell you something that was penetrating? Something that pierced you right to the heart. The Apostle Peter, in preaching to those Jews in Acts chapter 2, told them some things that pierced them right to the heart. Imagine yourself in the audience, knowing that you were in the crowd who had cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! and then to hear the Apostle Peter to present some indisputable evidence that the one that you had cried to be crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. The text tells us when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Well, what did the Word of God do? It penetrated their heart to the extent that they asked the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter instructed them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You see, nothing remains untouched by the Scriptures. It addresses every aspect of life. It's piercing. It pierces even to the heart and to the soul. The Word of God is also discerning. Look, if you will, in your Bibles once again at Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 12 it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I believe as Chris read this text a few moments ago, he used the word "quick" to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You're reading from the New American Standard Translation. And the New American Standard Translation interprets this correctly for us. It translates it very accurately. The Word of God is not only living, it's not only active, it's not only piercing, but it's quick to judge the thoughts and the intents. The Word of God judges our sincerity. It judges our motives, that is, our thoughts and our intents. In Matthew the 15th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus speaks concerning the source of the conduct that we practice. Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 18, he says, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." How is it that the practices are judged? They're judged even while they're in the heart. The practices are judged. They are condemned, even as we think about them, in our heart. That's why we read in Proverbs chapter 4 at verse 23, "Out of the heart proceed the issues of life." And in Proverbs chapter 23 verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." The writer makes a transition from God's Word to God Himself in verse 13 of our text. And as God is and His Word are able to discern good and evil within us, His Word teaches us that we are to be discerners of the same. In the 5th chapter, as the writer rebukes these Hebrews because of a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, he says, beginning at verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food." Look at it now, verse 13. "For every one that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern or to judge good and evil." You ever come upon something in your life where you weren't sure whether you should or should not? Ever been there? Trying to make a decision whether a practice is something you should engage in or perhaps you should abstain from. Have you ever faced that challenge a second time and not known what to do? When you face that challenge the first time, you may not know what to do. But if you study that, making up your mind, then the next time you come across that, it's not a dilemma to you. The writer indicates in this passage that it's through our knowledge of God's Word that we discern good and evil. Do you see that? Through our knowledge of the things that are right, we can judge between the things that are right or wrong. We can make that decision based upon our knowledge of God's Word. Now, one of the things that I want to call your attention to in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 12 is this little word "is." You know, such a powerful little word is one that deserves our attention. It tells us that the Word of God is. It is these things that we've read in the text. It is living. It is active. It is piercing. It is quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart for a reason. The Word of God is. Because it is, it demands a response in your life. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to be studying on Wednesday night some of these expressions, let us. I'm not going to go into them in detail this evening for a lack of time. But I want you to notice the text says, let us fear. Let us be diligent. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us go on to perfection. Let us draw near to God. Let us consider one another. Let us lay aside every hindrance. Let us serve God with grace. Now, as we look at these let us statements, the statements are made because there's a change that is to be made in our lives. The book of Hebrews is not written just so we can have an academic understanding. The change in life was the very thing the Hebrew writer was after concerning these Christians. They must change the way that they live. Unfortunately, there are many who wear their religion as if it was just simply a veneer, just a coat that you put on Sunday and take off when you get home. But the writer of the book of Hebrews demands a change in life on behalf of these Hebrew Christians. Now, how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by changing the way that we think. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the writer says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A change is brought forth as you change the way you think. The Hebrew writer is trying to get these Hebrews to change the way they think about the things that are old and to espouse and continue to espouse the things that are new, those things that are offered in Christ. Now, I have on this chart, conclusion, have I ever seen a Christian? Now, the reason why that's there is to remind me to tell you something. I wanted to tell you about a little boy. And this little boy once asked his dad what a Christian was. Have you ever thought about that? To explain what a Christian is so that a very young boy can understand what that is. And so as the little boy asked the question, the father replied that a Christian is a person who loved and obeyed God. A Christian is somebody that loves his friends and neighbors. A Christian is someone who expresses his appreciation for other Christians. A Christian is someone who even loves his enemies and prays for them. The father explained that a Christian is a kind and considerate fellow. He's someone that's gentle and courteous in his speech and in his selfless attitude. A Christian is someone that lives a life that is pure, a life that is holy. And a Christian is a Christian through and through. The little boy thought on that for a while. And you know what he said? Have I ever seen one? Think about that. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. The Word of God is piercing. The Word of God will discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This little boy didn't see that in his daddy. Have I ever seen one? You see, the lesson is the Word of God in the Hebrew letter is intended to change us. And it was intended to change those Hebrews from what they used to be into something that was new. Now, you've listened patiently to our study this evening. I hope that somehow something has been said that is profitable and beneficial to us. We often hear expressions such as, well, music is his life, or sports is this young fellow's life. Sometimes we hear it expressed regarding work, that this man lives for his work. The Apostle Paul wrote of the Christians in this regard, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life. Think about that expression. When Christ, who is our life, shall be magnified, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory. If somebody was to characterize your life, would they characterize it as being a Christian? Christ is your life. That's what you live for. Well, that's the question we want to close our study with tonight. Maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel in becoming a Christian. Believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized this evening. And we say that sometimes, and sometimes we put it the same way every time we say it. But that's not just something to be said. It's the Lord's invitation to become a Christian. He died for you so that you can have the opportunity to have your sins remitted. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you should. The New Testament writer tells us that we're cleansed by His blood. Again, underscore in your mind that Christ died so that you might live. You might have the forgiveness of your sins, but you must confess those things having repented of them in order that the blood of Christ can cleanse you. If we can assist you in your obedience, make it known right now while together we stand and sing this song.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides.